The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places that we encounter God through his word together, starting in verse 16 of Matthew 28. The words will be on the screen behind me as well, and we'll go all the way till we get to verse, 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. Christians, rightly, typically are looking for support, scriptural support, for, you know, why is it that we do what we do, be it baptism, be it, you know, the table. And again, rightly so. And so as not to bury the lead, there is no place in the New Testament where a child is baptized explicitly. There is no place in the New Testament where an infant is baptized either. There's not a point in the scripture where, you know, we find out Paul, you know, gets a hold of Marcus and wants to, baptize his daughter Junia at the age of, 3 months or at the age of 13 years. There's no story, explicit story like that in the New Testament. But the early church did baptize children, and it did baptize youth, and in the New Testament even speaks of it. Now, it might not be explicit, but I actually think it's there implicitly far more than I think we even realize, even as a theme. But we should note, just to be clear, that yes, there are explicit stories in the New Testament of adults who repent and are baptized, and they believe, and adults have water placed on them. Mainly, they're early on submerged through immersion. But baptism varied in the early church. There's, if you are familiar with the Didache, some scholars date it first century, some second. But there's different means by which they baptize. Some was, you know, early on, especially in the Jewish tradition, the mikvah, the baptismal area where you would go down and into a pool of water. But there's other evidence that, hey, if you can't find running water, then just find some water. Or if you can't find cold water, then find warm water. It's basically, if you can't, just look. And there's all these different sort of varied ways in which people were baptized. But even though there's no explicit mention of a baptized child or an infant, it's implicit in that households were baptized in the early church. Now, probably some households didn't have children. But the thinking that none of the households had any children, or that all of those households were dual income, no kids, right? As if all of these families came from 21st century Seattle or something like this, is just not the case. And people have tried to make that argument. People have tried to make the argument none of those households had children, which I find not only unconvincing. I think the least we can say is we have no idea how many kids or which families had them. But to argue that there's zero kids in any of these households also contradicts even what we mean when we use that word, you know, household. And so, if the explicit practice of children, no matter the age, isn't there, we can make an argument that the theology for it is certainly there and is deeply connected to the role of even circumcision, or what we now call the new covenant of circumcision, and in this way. Now, I want to mention a few ideas in the Bible that can lead us there, okay? Just a couple. And I'm not going to dive into the passage people typically use to, you know, to talk about circumcision and baptism, like Colossians 2 or 1 Corinthians 7. And one of the reasons is why I have a baptism again in the near future, and I need material. So we're just not going to, and the service would be longer, and you would get sort of feisty with me if I also stretched it out. For now, I just want to say this. Infant baptism, children being baptized, makes sense if you understand the major themes of the whole story. If you understand the major threads, the threads of covenant, the threads of sin, the threads of redemption, the threads of rituals, the threads of these practices. Now, two of them I'll just speak briefly of. One is rituals. Now, Christians, especially even strangely, even some Reformed Christians, they get really uneasy when you start talking about rituals. They start getting all like goofy. We have a friend I was trying to encourage to try this church back in where I'm from, Grand Rapids. Hey, you should check out this church. He's like, that's way too ritualistic for me. Now, we're not as ritualistic as the church I'm speaking of. I have found more and more solace in those rituals. Maybe it's because I preach, and so you're less impressed by preaching and you more just like the solace of the things that matter to us as Christians, water poured out on us. That could be some of it. But I was encouraging her to do it. She said, no, ritualistic stuff, that's not something, you know, I'm into. But rituals are a part of every aspect of our lives. They're a part of every aspect of human history. We mark so many things with rituals that we don't even realize, be it rituals of, you know, that come with birth and death, marriages, divorces. We're in a season of graduation, new careers, accomplishments. Sports have an ungodly amount of rituals. Some of them need to be pruned, frankly. I mean, you have trophy ceremonies, and then you have a ceremony after that called a parade, and now you have ESPY Awards, which I guess are trophy ceremonies. Four people have already received trophies, which is just odd. And then you have like green jacket ceremonies. Now you have a traveling NFL draft. And granted, we live in a marketing society, but like it's like all of these rituals are just, it's too much. It's too many, right? But there's something very human about rituals. And rituals and religion go together because rituals and life go together. Even the pouring of a cup of coffee in the morning is more than just about coffee. It's about coffee. I like, you know, it's a Christian drug of choice, but like it's more than just about coffee. It's what that coffee signifies. It's what it points to. It marks in terms of the day. In the Bible, the ancient Israelites, as you know, commanded by God, marked every 8-day old boy with circumcision. They also marked their freedom from the Egyptians with a ceremony, with a feast, a week-long feast known as Passover. Their whole calendar, again, with God's guidance, their whole calendar is inundated with practices, rituals, and it was created such that no one in that society could forget who it was that redeemed them. And baptism is no different. It's actually no surprise, it shouldn't be, that the Bible affirms rituals and practices. Now, another aspect of theology of baptism are all of the verses that connect these waters with our salvation. They connect the waters of our baptism, you know, with our redemption, which, by the way, shouldn't ever be ignored. It's only we, strangely, it's we who diminish. It's often we who poo-poo the religious rituals, and then we uphold all the cultural ones. We uphold all the familial ones. I was thinking about this because my son just recently graduated from high school. I was like, I'm not saying we should, but what if we just got rid of graduation? You would see those same people, I'm not into ritual. Like moms would have breakdowns, dads would be like, no, I'm seeing Billy walk across the stage. Like that's what we're gonna do. Like you're not getting rid of that, right? So it's weird, we poo-poo religious rituals, we lift them up paradoxically everywhere else in our lives, and then it's we who say, I don't get why these waters are so important. I don't get why these waters have any relationship to, you know, our salvation. Here's what I'm trying to get at. The apostles could not have understood their redemption apart from that practice. And if you understand what they come out of, you understand why those waters were so important. Now again, it's not the waters that save us, it's living water. But they could not have fathomed their salvation apart from these waters. So maybe to help us think a little more deeply, I'm just going to let these passages stand as they are. We'll just read them. You can write them down. I'll try to go a little bit slower so that you can maybe write them down. You can reflect more. There's more in the New Testament as well. But just listen to the way that the New Testament writers connect baptism to our salvation. Like this from Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or this one, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And this water symbolizes baptism. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. Again, pointing to the living water, but you hear that deep connection between the waters and our redemption. This, my friends, led the early church, yes, to baptize even children in households. Now, we need to avoid a common, again, misunderstanding. I'm not saying that the waters have any magic in them, any Harry Potter stuff going on. I'm not saying these waters are magical and that we need to be superstitious about them. They're not magical waters. The waters point to the good news. And I think they point to and make real better than almost anything else we have. And it's why baptism, again, is a public day. It's a church day, even though there's certainly a personalness to it. It's also why it's the most passive act we do as Christians. It's why you're either plunged into it, and it's why it either runs over us, right? It's poured out on us because it's about only that which God can do. It's not about what we are qualified for. It's not about what we are qualified that got us there. And none of that means there isn't a response. I'm not suggesting that there's not a response. There is a response, a proper response. The first words of response that we read is right after Peter preaches his first sermon, and then the aftermath. So he preaches that in Acts 2, and then the aftermath of that, we read in Acts 4, verse 4, but many who heard the message believed. Same thing in the book of Acts in chapter 8. Philip preaches that sermon, and then the response, people believe. They are baptized, they repent, and they believe. So what are the two responses? It's both. It's repentance, surrender, and trust and belief. And at baptism, we are declaring what God has done. The response that we have is our allegiance, our surrender, and our trust, what a lot of people call conversion. So the question I have for you is, how do we relate what we just witnessed, the privilege that we had to witness in Fiona and in Harriet's life? How would we connect that to what we mean when we say conversion? And that's really what I want to talk a little bit. And I think it begs a serious question. What would we mean when we use that word conversion? Often people think of conversion as a sudden thing. Like when you think of Paul on that road to Damascus, he has that encounter with Jesus. That does happen with people. That's happened in a certain way with myself, not completely. But Seth, I know people where that's happened in their lives. But then there's people who throw a wrench into that. People like Peter, people like Mary, which we can beg all of these questions of. When were they converted? When did they come to trust Jesus? It's a good question. When would we date Peter's conversion? And again, we could ask this of Mary too. Was it John 1, when Andrew comes and says, I know who the Messiah is. I know who the Christ is. Do you want to know who he is? Come with me, I'll show you. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's Luke 5. He had been fishing all night long, and he didn't get one tilapia that whole night, which affects his livelihood. And Jesus yells out, hey, try the other side of the boat. He's like, really? Really. Does haul of fish. What does he do? He goes before Jesus, bows down, confesses all of his sin. Maybe we would mark his conversion in Luke 5. Maybe it's not Luke 5. Maybe it's when he himself, not Andrew, he himself in Mark 8 says he's the king. He's the Messiah. But maybe not, because you know he denies Jesus in John 21, so maybe it's not. Maybe we date it John 21 when he gets back on the path of trust. And maybe we shouldn't date it there. Maybe we should date it, as some scholars have, in Acts 2 when the Spirit of God is poured out on him. And maybe not even there, because in Acts 10 and 11 he actually finally realizes what this news means. Where would we date Peter's conversion? When was it? I think we can say of him, in fact, I think we can say this of every Christian. I don't think there's even an exception to this rule. Conversion is a lifelong process of responding to God's gift, God's grace, a consistent dying and rising. And even more, and I think we forget this with Paul too, it's not like Paul never heard the Christian message before. That's why he was trying to kill them in the first place. Those seeds were planted. And I think we forget something else between the both of them, and Mary in her own way. We forget often, who was Paul and who was Peter? They were both circumcised at 8 days old. They were taught the covenant. It's Mother's Day. Who was primarily in charge of religious education in the home in a first century Jew? It was moms. Primarily, they would go on then to study under rabbis, and if they showed any sign in that way, and then they would, you know, obviously have those practices and those rituals, temple, synagogue, and family, and friends, and all of that. But they grew up in that, nurtured in that. So we often forget this as well. Child baptism fits into that, is what I'm saying. Child baptism, youth baptism, it all fits into what we mean in that understanding of conversion, that baptism is the start of a very, very long journey that God initiates in each and every one of us. So yes, without response, without repentance, without trust, without allegiance, without faith, the New Testament's very clear, there is no salvation. But, and I think this is true, no matter when any of you were baptized in this room, it doesn't matter, there's not one person in this room who ever made themselves worthy of these waters. And that's true of this table. None of us have made ourselves worthy of these waters, for baptism is an act of God's gift, which we simply passively receive, and then we respond with allegiance, we respond with surrender, we respond with repentance. Now, sometimes, based on how people talk about these waters, it gets a little sketchy. It's like, man, if I get this wrong, I'm in trouble. If you're a pastor, you have the extra weight of, like, depending on what group you belong to, if I get this wrong, I'm going to be a heretic, right? And that's never the label you really want as a pastor. They get choppy. Now, and this is some of the reason why this is because there's all these different views, right? Baptists believe that these waters are primarily a symbol. They see it that Scripture only allows for, you know, adults who make profession of faith. There are others who see these waters as the moment of salvation. You have reformers like us who see it as a sacrament of covenant for the children of professing believers. Lutherans have a little nuance there with also the moment of regeneration, and we haven't even dealt with the largest group of Christians in the world, which would be the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox faith. My point is, when you start talking about these waters, they get choppy quick. I have family that left the Reformed Church. My dad's here, he can fact check this, I don't know all the details, but his older brother left the Reformed Church, and two of my cousins are Baptist preachers. They're wrong, but they're good, they're fine. But they're Baptist preachers, and that's my point, is they get these waters get choppy quick. One of the saddest moments in church history is the 1600s, or the 16th century rather. A group of Christians called the Anabaptists, they got that name because, one, they didn't believe in child baptism, youth baptism, they only believed in professing adults being baptized. They also wanted to be rebaptized, and so, you know, Protestants took them up on that, and they tied their hands behind their knees, and then they slit a pole along their back so that they couldn't escape, and then they chucked them into a river in Zurich, which you can go there today to see the memorial. It's like, okay, you want to be baptized, here's your third and final baptism, thank you very much. That's what their killers said. I'm telling you, capital punishment for your beliefs on baptism is crazy. It's ridiculous. It's repulsive and disgusting. And I often get pretty nostalgic about church history. I start thinking to myself, you know, I wish people would take these tenets of the faith more seriously. And then I see Christians do that. Like, maybe apathy, there's something good there. Or maybe it's conviction and love that is needed. But it costs thousands of serious Christians their lives. And so I know I'm in a white, reserved church. But can I get an amen for some religious freedom? And can I get an amen for some religious freedom of conscience? It wasn't any of your favorite political parties that paved the way for that. It was Anabaptists who paved the way because they were tired of Protestants and Roman Catholics drowning them for what they believed. So it might have been an understatement to say that these waters are choppy. For some people, they were murderous. But even now, it's unlikely Baptists, my cousins, my uncle, the Reformers, the Lutherans, the Undenom Baptists, the Roman Catholics are going to go by the lakeshore here, by these waters, hold hand in hand and see eye to eye together. But even still, let me just list a few Christians who were baptized when they were children and never rebaptized. This would be folks like John Stott, Tim Keller, John Calvin, C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien is one of them, Martin Luther, Dorothy Sayers, the English theologian Morna Hooker, Fleming Rutledge, G.K. Chesterton, Desmond Tutu, just to name, you know, a couple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is in that list as well. And there were some, he threw his opinions in on this in one of his works, because there were some reform bros who were starting to wrestle with whether or not we should continue to. They had been, you know, after the Reformation, baptizing kids for 400 years, but they started questioning whether they should continue to do it. And he says the practice of children being baptized, no, it's not explicit there, but it's solidly there. It's highly probable that it's there. And what he's getting at is the theology again. The theology is secure. We'd be remiss also, just real quickly, to not mention some of the greatest thinkers of Christian history who baptized children starting all the way back in the 100s. These are folks that are responsible for what we call the global Orthodox Church. So I'll start with Irenaeus, who said he came to save all through means of himself, all, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants, children, boys, youth, old men. They obviously don't mention girls and women there, and that's because of the nomenclature of the day. That wasn't just in the church, that was society as a whole. On this account, this is also from the 100s, second century from Origen, on this account also the church had a tradition from, note, he says, from the beginning, from the apostles, from the New Testament, to give baptism, yes, even, you know, to infants or the children. This is from now, I think, the third century. The children shall be, from Hippolytus, the children shall be baptized first. All the children who can answer, let them answer. If any child can't answer for themselves, then let their parents answer for them or someone else from their family. I'll give you a freebie because it's Mother's Day and all. And some of you are like, you paid for this? But here's a freebie. This comes from Gregory of Nazianzus also. He called a mother who was afraid to baptize her child a small-souled mother and a woman of little faith. Now, I would have used different tact, especially if it was Mother's Day, but that's also what he said. This one from John Chrysostom, and this is the 4th century. You see how many are the benefits of baptism. For this reason, we baptize, yes, even infants. And then this from the church father himself, St. Augustine. By this grace, baptized infants too are engrafted into his, he means Christ's body, infants who certainly, yes, they cannot follow Jesus, they're not able to imitate anyone. This is the witness of Scripture too. He goes on to say, this has also been going on since the time of the apostles. My point is, already by the second century, the church as a whole was baptizing young people in households. For 75% of church history, the baptism belonged to households. And there's actually zero written evidence in any of those areas that only an adult who professed their faith should be baptized. And then that revival in Switzerland that led to what we now call the Baptist tradition, they now come up with something slightly different. But to come to that conclusion, we would have to basically say the church got it wrong for a very, very, very long time. And if you take any of these church fathers seriously as I do, you would have to say the church got it wrong from the apostles for 75% of church history. But again, where does baptism start? Where does it begin? It begins in the family. And by family, I mean both. I mean relatives, blood relatives. It begins there, but it also begins in the church family. It begins in the covenantal of family, which also includes singles who are often felt to be excluded from that word family. So let me just start by saying one more thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and this comes from his, in English, Cost of Discipleship. In German, it's just discipleship. With regards to children and the sacraments, with regards to children being invited to this table, with regards to children, he means both sacraments, the water and the table, it should only ever be given, it should only ever be done, where it is certain that the acts of salvation that have already been accomplished by Jesus are repeated and remembered regularly. And the only place, he said, that I know where that's the case is the living body of Christ, the church. To baptize anyone, child, adult, doesn't matter. To invite anyone to this table for that matter, apart from the living body, which is called by Jesus in this passage to make disciples, to put water on any child without living into that call, to nurture, to water that seed of faith, to walk alongside, as Mary Jane did, this young person and her parents have and grandparents have, to put water on anyone and not do that is a form of spiritual abuse. If we do not walk alongside those we put water on, I don't think we should put water on anyone, don't care how old they are. And here's why. Children and adults do not grow to trust in Jesus by accident. The Spirit of God is evident and is there, but they do not grow to know this Jesus by accident. And I've been accused of saying this, I still stand by this, so much of faith is caught more than it is taught. That's true. And that's true for everything in our lives. Bad behavior, good behavior. So much of our life is caught rather than taught. But the caught part has very little value without the taught, without the nurture, without the water, without the walking alongside. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of this day, God of night, in the great poem of your creation, we read that you've made us good, even very good. You've breathed into dust life, and you've shined unto our form the new light of morning. And yet you've spoken your word, you've tilled the soil of our hearts, that your perfect love for this place, your perfect love for the world may quietly and surely grow within us. God, you abide us by night when the soft dark unfolds our rest, and you protect us from even the harsh light of labor that exposes our unreadiness for the demands of our days. God, we ask that you would grant us cover, especially for those of us who need time, perhaps time to heal, a place to rest under your protection. God, may your love known to those, make your love known to those of us whose minds are restless and not at peace, that we might turn to you, God, who is indeed help to the helpless, friend of the weak, healer of the wounded, creator of each and every one of us. God, would you come by those who pray with deep longings for your healing touch? God, come by those who, even in this room, remain silent, waiting for your direction, waiting maybe for your provision. Would you come by those who are hurting, even now, alone, whose story and whose steps are only known to you? God, we bring our prayers of gratitude for the blessing of each other, for the gift of those who have parented us with devotion, those who have loved us imperfectly, but whom you love perfectly. Those who are with us and those whose love we remember with gratitude who are no longer with us. Those who have shown us a love that never insisted on its own way. People who have been patient with us and rejoiced in our goodness. We pray for our world, the hurting in it, the poverty of it, the violence that persists in it. We pray for our world, the mending of it, and the generosity of it, the hope that endures, and the love in it. Will you come by every corner of the world, even the most complicated corners? God, as we have turned to you in worship in this day, turn us to one another toward your world, to strengthen the faint-hearted, to support the weak, and to hold fast to what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people say,